Our speaker today is Dr. Mark Brown, our outreach pastor.
We pray this for our benefit and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Verbal plenary inspiration. How many of you used that expression in a conversation this week? Well, it's a term that theologians use to describe how the autographs, the original transcripts of the Bible, were constructed. What does it mean? Well, inspiration refers to the fact that God supernaturally guided the human authors of the Bible to write exactly what he wanted to communicate. Verbal means every word of Scripture is God-breathed. Not just the thoughts, the ideas, or the concepts behind the words, but that each individual word was superintended by God. Plenary means complete or full. It means that every part of the Bible is equally inspired, equally authoritative in our lives. So from cover to cover, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, every chapter, every paragraph, and every word is equally value and equally authoritative. Verbal plenary inspiration is the reason why we can't eliminate those passages of Scripture that we don't like or elevate the ones we like above everything else. All of Scripture is God-breathed. Now, having said that, there are some passages that seem to tower in the Bible. Not because they're more important, more true, or more authoritative, but because they capture us with their majesty and their beauty. They console us, they inspire us, and they paint a vivid picture of God and his glory. I think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Or how about Jeremiah 29:11? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans not for your evil, but for your good. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Or Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Or how about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. These passages have encouraged and comforted millions upon millions of people throughout the centuries. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage of similar magnitude. In fact, it's been called the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 53. And I want you to understand that this is not one of those practical how-to passages. It's a Christ-centered, gospel-penetrating text that should flood our hearts with awe and adoration. David wrote in Psalm 42:1, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul, O God, pants for you. As Christ followers, we must constantly pause and meditate on the excellencies of our Savior so that everything we do intersects at the cross. The gospel must be at the center of all we are, and we must constantly refresh ourselves from the headwaters of the Bible. Now, before we dig into Isaiah 53, I want to give you a brief overview of the book. Isaiah, of course, is found in the Old Testament. It was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And more than any other book in the Old Testament, Isaiah focuses on the salvation that would come through the anticipated Messiah. In fact, the name Isaiah means Jehovah has saved. And Isaiah is a fascinating book. It's like a mini Bible. The Bible has 66 books in it. Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. The Bible is divided into two sections. An Old Testament with 39 books and a New Testament with 27 books. Isaiah naturally divides into two sections. The first 39 chapters and the second 27 chapters. And it's in this second section, chapters 40 through 66, that Isaiah begins to weave into his narrative four poems or four songs about the coming Messiah. And they're called the Songs of the Servant or the Servant Songs of Isaiah. And this is a great study for those serious students who want to know more about the Old Testament. And these songs describe the Messiah as the servant of Jehovah. And this morning, we're going to look at the last one, the fourth song. And it's known as the Suffering Servant. And I want to read just a portion of it. And as I read it, I want you to be able to answer two questions. What did the servant have to endure? And who is the servant? So let me read this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made him a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Do you know who the servant is? Well, for nearly 2,000 years, from the time Isaiah wrote this in 700 BC, Jewish rabbis taught that the servant described in this passage was the anticipated Messiah. But somewhere around the 12th century, rabbinical thought shifted, and they began to teach that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was Israel, the nation. And moreover, Isaiah 53 was omitted from the public reading in Jewish synagogues. You see, every Sabbath in every synagogue worldwide, rabbis would read from two portions of Scripture, the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, and the Haftarah, the prophetic writings, which includes Isaiah. And this same schedule of reading is kept by every synagogue year after year so that they rotate through all the passages, all but one. In their rotation, they read up to Isaiah 52:12, and then they skip to Isaiah 54. And so as a result, Isaiah 53 is never read. A few years ago, some Messianic Jews, those are Jews who acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah, made and posted a video on the internet called The Forbidding Chapter in the Tanakh, and that's the Hebrew Bible. And they did this to expose Jews to Isaiah 53. You see, Messianic Jews use Isaiah 53 to witness to their countrymen. Why? Because the suffering servant depicted in Isaiah 53 is Jesus, not Israel. Look at what the servant had to endure. He bore our grief. He carried our sorrow. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised, wounded. Our iniquities were laid on him. He was oppressed, led to slaughter, judged, cut off, and again stricken for our transgression. That is not a description of Israel. Did Israel bear our grief or our sorrows? Was Israel pierced or crushed for our iniquities? No. This passage clearly points to Jesus. It's a prophetic photograph of the cross and the afflictions that Jesus endured. But why? Why did he have to suffer? Well, I want to give you three reasons that we're going to look at today. Substitution, expiation, and propitiation. Now, don't let those words intimidate you. Don't let them become a roadblock so that you don't listen. I'm going to explain them, and we're going to walk through them. And I want you to understand the concept behind these words. So let's begin with substitution. Isaiah writes in verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. Right there in that verse, we have the substitutionary atonement of Christ and the doctrine of imputation, that our sins were laid or imputed on to Christ. And sometimes this whole thing is called the penal substitution, the doctrine of penal substitution. And penal refers to punishment. So when we say penal substitution, what we're really saying is that someone else, a substitute, took our punishment for our offenses. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He died for our sins, not his. He was sinless. Now look how the verse begins. All we like sheep. That's an accurate comparison, that we're sheep. And it's true. We act just like sheep. We're impulsive, we make bad decisions, and we pursue after things that will hurt us. And all that can be traced back to Adam and Eve in the garden when they were first tempted by Satan. Do you remember what was behind that temptation? A lie. A lie that you can be independent. You can be your own master. You'll be like God. Well, they didn't become like God. In fact, they became like Satan. And that's our problem today. We've gone astray, just like sheep. We've turned from God, and we've turned to our own ways. And that's our nature. We wander. We don't respect God's boundaries or submit to his authority. You know, I didn't really understand how powerful our bent was for independence until I became a father. I have three great kids. I'm blessed to have them, and I love them to death. And as their father, I deeply care for them. And I tried to leave them out of harm's way to spare them from grief and suffering. And I've been successful many times, and many times they've said, "Thanks, Dad." But you know something they've never said to me? They've never said, "Dad, would you exercise more authority over me? You know, Dad, you're so wise and loving, and I know you want the best for me, so please, impose your authority on me." I never heard that. You know why? Because we're born with a desire to wander, to move outside God's boundaries. We want our independence, even from the one who created us and loves us. And you know, this isn't just for unbelievers This describes Christians too. I know numerous Christians who treat God simply as an insurance policy. They only want God when they need him. I remember flying transatlantic flights in the Air Force, and we'd fly over to Europe in formation. In one particular flight, I was the lead aircraft. That meant I was responsible for the navigation, for tracking the weather, the winds, and the fuel burn. And about 2 hours into this flight out over the Atlantic, some of the jets in formation just started doing their own thing. They started navigating on their own, and they got miles from me. But then we hit this extensive thunderstorm line, and suddenly those aircraft that were way over here got right back in formation. And I mean, they were tight. And that's a picture of us. We love to stray, and then we call on God in our darkest hour. We're just like sheep. And that's why we desperately need a substitute, because we've rebelled, disobeyed, ignored the one who created us. And so we need someone who can recompense for our rebellion and reconcile us back to God. And that someone is Jesus. I love how Peter writes about the substitutionary death of Christ in his epistle. It's so concise. He bore our sins. He bore our sins. That's the heart of the gospel, that Christ became our substitute and took our sins. And what that really means is that he took the penalty for our sins. So the first thing I want you to get out of this text in Isaiah 53 is that Jesus is our substitute. Now, there's a great picture of penal substitution in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Leviticus. And it was the Day of Atonement. It was a solemn, holy day that God set apart for Israel once a year. And on that one day, the sins of the entire nation would be brought before God. And the ritual was carried out by the high priest, who would take a goat and sacrifice it to atone for the iniquities of the people. You see, instead of the Israelites being punished, the goat was killed as their substitute. Now, why did the goat have to die? Because sin brings death. And God said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So God, in his mercy, allowed Israel to sacrifice an innocent goat in their place. And that sacrifice was a foreshadow of what Jesus would eventually do on the cross when he shed his blood as our substitute. Now, on that day, the Day of Atonement, a second goat was brought to the high priest. And this goat was known as the scapegoat. And it wasn't killed. Instead, the high priest would lay his hands on the goat. He would press on the goat and confess the sins of the people. And the idea was that the sins of the people were being imputed, placed on the goat, so that the goat became the sin bearer for the people. And then God instructed that the goat be led out of the camp into the wilderness, far, far away from the people. You see, God used that as a picture of how he would remove our sins. When Jesus became our sin bearer and carried our sin and our guilt far from us. And that is what expiation is, the removal of guilt. Look how Isaiah highlights this. He bore our grief. He carried our sorrows. Our iniquities were laid on him. You get the picture of what the high priest was doing? And our sins were laid on Jesus. So
So the suffering servant, first, was our substitute. And second, he's the one who expiates, who removes the sin from us. Well, finally, there's propitiation. You know, we often ask the question, are you saved? But have you ever wondered, what are we saved from? Now, I'm sure if I asked most of you, you would probably say, well, we're saved from sin. And that's true. But why must we be saved from sin? Well, the reason is God's angry at sin. Sin angers God. Now, you may be surprised at that, but look at some of these verses. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Or how about this one? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So you see that God is angry at unrighteousness. Now, we need to be careful when we talk about God's anger not to equate it with our human experience of that emotion. See, God's not like us. He's holy. And he does not sin. So his anger is righteous indignation. It's not a capricious rage like we can exhibit. His anger involves his glory. And do you remember last week when Jason preached on the weight of God's glory? And we were shown how easily we take for granted God's holiness. We trivialize it. Well, God will not be mocked or trivialized. He's an ardent defender of his name, and he will punish sinners who subvert his holiness. So we talk about being saved. What we're really saying is that we're saved from the wrath of God. Look how Paul puts it in Romans. Having now been justified, saved, by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ. Now, what this text is saying is that Jesus, as our substitute, bore the full brunt of God's wrath in our place. That's propitiation, the removal of God's wrath. And John writes in his gospel, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath. I was watching a movie recently, and a man had a gun, and he aimed it at somebody, and he shot it. And just before the bullet hit the person, someone else jumped in front and took the bullet. That's propitiation. Christ took the bullet of God's wrath for us. Now, I know people can have a difficult time with that concept that Jesus appeased the anger of God, but I want you to consider this. We all long for justice. Imagine if someone hurt your family. You'd want that person arrested and convicted. You'd demand the full penalty of the law be imposed on that person. And understandably, you'd have righteous anger against that person. In fact, if the judge let that person go free, you'd cry out, "That's not just." You see, we want our earthly judges to act righteously. How much more should the judge of the universe act? Interestingly, I was witnessing to somebody one time, and I was sharing with them the love of God and how God will forgive them. And I'll never forget what this person said to me. I wasn't anticipating this. And they said, "I can't trust a God who simply winks at sin." Well, God doesn't wink at sin. 2,000 years ago, he crushed his son because of sin. Look at what this verse says. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. You see, Jesus didn't die as a martyr or as an example. His death was premeditated. Paul tells us that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. Why? Why did he have to give up his son? So that he'd be our substitute, remove our sin, and absorb God's wrath. Substitution, expiation, and propitiation. That's what it meant to be the Lamb of God in Isaiah 53. Now, I don't want to skip over the mercy of God, because it's God who gives up his son. And so Isaiah describes the suffering servant as the Lamb of God. Look at what it says. The Lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, open not his mouth. Have you ever been accused of something you didn't do? I know if I was, I would vociferously defend myself. But look at Jesus. On the night he was betrayed, he endured 6 trials, 3 before the religious leaders, Sanhedrin, and 3 before the Roman authorities, Pilate and Herod. And throughout an entire horrific event, being mocked and beaten, he remained silent. And even Pilate was astonished by the silence of Christ. And he said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus, bruised and battered and covered with blood, said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Do you see the significance of what Jesus said? He was in control of his destiny, and he willingly laid his life down as an innocent lamb led to slaughter. Well, one final thought. Isaiah writes in verse 5, "And by his stripes we were healed." Now, what does that mean? Well, the phrase "by his stripes" refers to the punishment that Jesus suffered, the floggings, the beating, and the agonizing death on the cross. And Isaiah writes, by that suffering, we were healed. Now, does that mean that because Jesus' death, we now have a right to claim physical healing? You know, the verse has been interpreted that way by many. But does it mean that? Well, Peter repeats the same phrase in his epistle. He writes, "He bore our sins," our substitute, "in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So you see that Peter connects the wounds, or the stripes, with dying to sin and living to righteousness. So obviously there's a spiritual component of Jesus' suffering that we benefit from. And then Paul in Romans 5 tells us we've been justified in Christ. We have peace now with God. So again, there's a spiritual benefit we receive because of the death of Christ. And that word "healed" in both the Greek and the Hebrew can be translated spiritually or physical. But does Jesus' healing, or does his death, provide us the guarantee that we will be physically healed? Yes. Yes. One day we will stand before God with our new glorified bodies, free from disease and decay. And in that eternal home that we'll be in, there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So Jesus' death will give us healing, but that is then and not now. This verse does not guarantee that we will live a life free from pain and suffering. So do I still pray for healing? Absolutely. For myself, for my family, and for you. But then I leave it in God's hands. You see, the glory of Isaiah 53 is not that we've been set free from disease, but that we've been liberated from the penalty of sin. Because Jesus was the suffering servant who became my substitute, bore my sin, and absorbed God's wrath in my place, that's what makes Isaiah 53 so amazing. That the King of Kings would come as a lamb to suffer for our sins. Is it not surprising that the first moment in this world that Jesus came, on that first Christmas night, that he was not found in a crib in a palace fit for a king, but he was in a stable, in a feeding trough, cushioned by straw, fit for a lamb. That's Isaiah 53. Now, how do you end a sermon on one of the grandest chapters in the Bible? Well, you end it with a nursery rhyme, of course. Mary had a little lamb. His life was pure as snow. And everywhere the Father led, the lamb was sure to go. He followed him to Calvary one dark and dreadful day. And there the lamb that Mary had washed my sins away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the riches of your grace, for sending your Son as our substitute, as our sin bearer, as the one who absorbs your wrath. Thank you, Father, for the depths of your love that saved a sinner like me. Amen. Well, this is family time now. I say that because if you've been visiting and you are being led to join this church, we want to celebrate that with you, and we ask that you would come forward. Or if God has been working in your heart and you now profess that Jesus is the one, your substitute, who will free you from your sins, we want to celebrate that too as your new brothers and sisters, and we ask that you would come forward and share that with us. So come as they sing.